overtime. Good morning, Gold Coast! All right, that's what I'm talking about there. Hey, we're going to keep going on in this little mini-series we have of generosity. And I think today the way I wanted to start things off was discussing a spiritual sickness that I think is afflicting American culture. This condition affects black, white, and brown. It affects high class and low class, East Coast and West Coast. It's subtly communicated through TikTok and Insta, and overtly communicated through TikTok and Insta. It's in movies, it's in television, it's in mailers dropped off by the USPS, and in some ways is the foundation of our modern educational system. And there was a country song written about 10 years ago that I think perfectly evokes this spiritual sickness. This is a song called Buy Me a Boat by Chris Jansen. And in this song, he sings about his desire to be rich. But in particular, it's not just that he wants to be rich, it's what he thinks being rich will do for him. Money can buy him a boat, a truck to pull the boat, and a Yeti cooler full of silver bullets. He has a vision of his life if he is rich, and that vision is fishing and drinking beer all day and driving his truck and kind of living the country western Shangri-La, right? That's kind of his vision. Now, some of you may argue and say you don't dream of fishing and drinking beer all day, but one of the symptoms of the sickness at the heart of modern America, I think, is greed. And so I thought we'd kind of have a little fun and look at maybe a minute or so of his video. So I'd like to throw that up on the screen for us so we can watch that real quick.
I ain't rich, but I damn sure wanna be. Working like a dog all day ain't working for me. I wish I had a rich uncle that'd kick the bucket, and I was sitting on a pile like Warren Buffett. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat. It can buy me a truck to pull it. It can buy me a Yeti 110 eyes down with some silver bullets. Yeah. So, but it can buy me a boat.
I mean, that is catchy, isn't it? I now want a boat, and I've never wanted a boat before in my entire life. But you see, I think he really touches the heart of American people. I think that's a very deep, powerful, heart-touching expression of what's going on in his soul and the souls of people in general. So today I want to look at three questions. What is the problem with greed? I'm not just going to tell you greed is a sin. I think you probably already know that. Okay, so I don't want to talk about that. I want to look at the deeper issue going on with greed. What is the problem with it? Why is it a problem? And then, second question, what are the forms of greed? If it is a problem, how would I recognize it? How would I diagnose it? Can you even do that? That's the kind of the second question I want to look at, is what are the forms of greed? Third question, what is the cure for greed? Because I think that if we recognize it is a problem and we can see it, we need to cure it. So we can do that today in our passage, which is in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. You can go ahead and turn there right now in your Bibles if you want. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers will make sure and get one to you. They're over there on the side waiting to race a Bible into your hands. And Luke's in the New Testament. So if you're not sure where that is, just go to the front of your Bible and open up the table of contents. And you're going to look at the Old and the New Testament, two sections. Go to the New Testament, and then it's going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke is the third book. And I want you to go to chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 13 through 21. I'll read it here, and then we'll pray and dive right in. So here we go. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said to himself, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you speak across a wide variety of topics for us. And I pray today, in particular, that our hearts would be open and receptive to your word for us, and that it would penetrate deeply. I pray that we'd not shut you out, but we'd listen clearly. And that can only happen with the help of your Holy Spirit, who works through your word, which changes lives. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you now to work on us. Work on me, work on all of us here. Help us to see the truths you have for us. Jesus, we thank you for making this possible. In your name we pray. Amen. So, first of all, before we start answering these questions, I kind of have a side thing I think we need to address, and that is, should we really be talking about money in church? Shouldn't I be nervous about it? Aren't people tired of hearing about preachers talk about money in church? I mean, I hear that all the time as a pastor. People don't want to hear pastors talk about money at church. So I'm here today with great fear and trembling as I talk about this, okay? Because people never like to hear this. But I think it's very interesting in this chapter what we see going on here. And I want you to notice this. If you look at verse 1 in chapter 12, you look there in your Bibles, it says this: "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first." So I want to set the scene for you. There are thousands of people following Jesus. Thousands. If you've been watching The Chosen, we're in the last season with our kids, but we're only a few episodes in, and they're not thousands yet following him. But at this point here in the Gospel of Luke, thousands, so many that they're trampling him. And Jesus' disciples are there, and he gathers the disciples around, and he starts to talk to his disciples, knowing the crowd is listening. Isn't that interesting? This isn't just private stuff for the disciples only. He expects to be overheard here. And so that's why in our first verse, in verse 13, it says, "Someone in the crowd said to him," Jesus is extolling, Jesus is teaching, he's kind of doing, having all this conversation, knowing he's being overheard, and then somebody in the crowd asks him this, and then he goes in and on to talk about money. Isn't that interesting? That he expects average people who aren't yet his followers to have questions, to overhear truth, and he's not afraid to talk about money. In fact, 11 out of the 39 parables of Jesus are about money. That's quite a bit. So I think he is not afraid to touch on this. And I also want you to know the next thing. This guy who asked him the question says, "Hey, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So what's going on there? Well, in that culture, rabbis would oftentimes act as judges. And so this guy's asking Jesus, "Can you be the judge?" Right? Remember, in that culture, inheritance wasn't usually split up. So if there's multiple brothers, the oldest brother would receive all the inheritance, and it would be his job to dole out the right amount to his brothers, maybe as the property's producing or whatever. And apparently, he's not getting his fair share, what he thinks is his fair share. And he's basically telling Jesus, "Rule in my favor," isn't he? And notice Jesus says, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" What Jesus is saying to him is, "I am not here to figure out all the financial details of your life. That's not my purpose. My purpose is not to solve all your problems. My purpose is to solve the soul problem that you have. Not to settle the financial matters of your heart, but to settle the soul matters of your heart." That's what Jesus is focused on. So as us as a church, I want you to know that as a pastor, and I know that Scott feels the same exact way, we are here in the business of soul care. Do we want your money? That's not a trick question. No. Should you give to God? Yes. Does God want your money? No, he wants your heart. When you have the heart of that God has given you, that you in the right place, giving flows from that. So understand this. So if you're visiting here, right, and you're not normally around Gold Coast, I want you to know, we're not after your money, which is what everybody's always concerned about. We're after your soul. And that's a much more profound thing. Okay. Fair enough? All right. So let's look at our first question. What is the problem of greed? Very fascinating here. Jesus says, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. That's greed, right? That's the desire for more is the Greek word there. He says, be aware of it. Take care. Be on your guard. Why does he tell us to be on your guard? Well, I think one of the reasons he tells us to be on our guard is that we are blind to greed. It hides from us. It's not easy for us to identify in our own life. We have serious problems seeing it. We can recognize other sins very easily. Jesus doesn't say, be on your guard against lust. If you find yourself in a strip club, you don't go, oh my gosh, how did I end up here? If you're looking at pornography, you don't go, oh, where did that, how did that pop up on my computer screen? Just out of nowhere, all of a sudden it's there. Okay? Jesus doesn't say, be on your guard against pride. Most of us know if we have a problem with pride. He doesn't say, be on your guard against rage or wrath. People with anger issues know that they were chasing the gray Prius last night from Santa Claus Lane in Carpinteria all the way into Ventura, tailgating. I might have been driving that same road and witnessed that. Okay, but they know that they're angry. It's not a surprise to them, but greed hides from us. We're blind to it. And funny thing is, we can easily identify it in the lives of others, but we have a hard time seeing it in our own life. And probably some of you, I would guess, even thought when you heard the title of this message or the content of this message, you thought, oh, so-and-so needs to hear this message. But I don't, because I don't have this problem. It's even harder, I think, for us to see this in ourselves today than it was 50 years ago. And the reason for that, I think, is because of the power and the reach of the internet and social media. So what happens now is that everybody's living their life online. So you're seeing what the highest levels of society are wearing, drinking, shopping, living, and then you're comparing that to yourself. That's why these influencers are out doing all this kind of stuff, right? To influence you. And so we kind of fall into this kind of comparison. And so Jesus says, take care, be on your guard. What does he mean by that? I think he means you got to ask a lot of questions about this particular topic. It means to watch out and be very suspicious of this in your own life. Who goes there? You need to be asking yourself, do I have this problem? How might it pop up? What does it look like? I need to sniff it out. Don't trust yourself with money. You're blind to it. Greed blinds us to the issue of greed. So you got to ask tons of questions, and maybe even ask other people to ask questions about you. Can I live more simply? Can I give more of my money away? You got to ask yourself this over and over again. You got to ask these kinds of questions. So we are blind to greed. We can't see it in our own life. But also, what's really interesting here is that not only are we blind to greed, I would even say that greed blinds us. Because notice what Jesus says here. He says, our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. One commentator said this, greed creates distortion about what life is. Because the definition of life is not found in objects, but in relationships, especially to God and to other people. But greed blinds us to what life is really all about. And instead, makes us think that life is about objects or possessions or bank account balances. It distorts reality. Another person said that greed is ultimately futile, and it blinds us to its futility, so we begin to find value in things that will ultimately be of no value at all. Another thing that happens with greed, another reason why it is a problem, is that it makes us insensitive to others. Richard Conniff, in a Los Angeles Times article titled, "The Rich Are More Oblivious Than You or I," says that getting power and money causes people to focus so keenly on the potential rewards that they become oblivious to the people around them. He said that people around them may even kind of further this process along, since oftentimes these are subordinates intent on keeping the boss happy. So for the boss, it begins to look like all the traffic lights are green. And he goes on to say that this is what is called the approach inhibition theory. As money and power increases, it fires up behavioral aggression. So you tend to stomp all over other people rather than kind of having maybe inhibitions in your life that would keep you from running over others. Greed blinds you to others, and you only think about yourself. And don't we see that with this rich man? He's just thinking about himself here. So the problem with greed is that we are blind to it, and we can't see it, and it blinds us to the very nature of reality and what life is all about, and makes us think life is about stuff. So if I have a tendency towards greed, then it probably would be good to be able to recognize it, right? So what are the signs of greed? What are the forms of greed? And I think we've got several examples here in our passage to be able to identify it. We can kind of recognize these, we can learn to see them, and that will make us less apt to fall under its blinding power. So first of all, greed is revealed in the desire for more. So this guy gets this huge bumper crop, and what is the first thing he wants to do? He needs to figure out how to store it, and how is he going to do that? Build bigger barns. Has he had a problem living so far? Doesn't appear to be. He's already described as a rich man. But now he wants even more. Now, I want to take a little quick aside. If you have a huge bumper crop, would it make sense just to pile the grain up outside of a barn and just leave it there to rot? Is there anything inherently wrong in being rich? No. Is there anything wrong with wanting to build bigger barns to store it? No. The problem is why he wants to build bigger barns, and we'll look at that in a second. But first of all, one of the signs of greed is more. Getting more, building more, always accumulating more. Bigger mortgage, bigger cars, more homes, right? Bigger bank accounts, beyond what we need, kind of starting to go into more and more and more, and it generates its own power, its own gravity, its own energy. So greed, first of all, is revealed in the desire for more. I've got five of these, by the way, so that's the first one. Second one, greed is revealed in soul satisfaction. Isn't it interesting what he says? He goes, "I'll build bigger barns, and now my soul can rest. I will say to my soul, soul, you have arrived. Baby, you're living the good life now. Take it easy. You're on easy street. I sense days of golf in your future," right? I mean, isn't that kind of what he's basically said? Right? He's just going to take it easy and not work at all and like relax, eat, drink, marry his soul. You know what that Greek word is? His psyche. He's looking into his own self and saying, this stuff is what satisfies me. So you got to ask yourself that as one of the signs. Do you get satisfaction from owning stuff? Soul satisfaction, where you kind of have rest. Do you always have to be shopping for something new? Are you content with what you have? These are kind of deep, very profound questions we have to ask ourselves here. Third thing, greed is revealed in anxiety about future food. See, he's like, well, I might not have enough, but now I can relax. Now I have enough. So there's kind of a worry about the future, right? What's it going to hold for me? It's basically, we could say, greed can be a false path toward an idea of security. Is my life now secure so that I'm well taken care of? I have no problems. I've made it all the way in. I can project out into retirement age. I've got enough to, you know, live really well until I die. That's basically that idea. And there's a lot of ways that we kind of experience this. I think one of the best expressions of this I've ever seen is from Jim Carrey at the Golden Globes when he was kind of doing an intro for some movies. And I've got that clip for you too. I know two movies from Lewis in one day. What's going on here, right? Who took me over? Okay, go ahead and play this one.
Welcome two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey.
Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey, going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. Because then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search. For what I know ultimately won't fulfill me.
I think that speech there embodies the heart of the person that says, if I save enough, then the search will end. Right? That's that idea of anxiety about the future. That if I have enough, I'll be secure. I'll be enough. I finally have arrived, right? I call that the saver of greed, right? Not wrong to save, but there's a mentality that greed gives that says, if you just have a little more, if you just get a little more, then you'll have enough, then you will be secure. And let me tell you, somebody comes across the freeway center divider at 80 miles an hour because their tire blew out, and no amount of money in the world is going to be able to change that when that car hits you head on. There's no security there. So greed can be a pathway to security. But I think also we see here that greed can be revealed in conspicuous consumption. Because he doesn't just say, oh, well, then I'll have enough and never hunger again. What does he say? I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Right? That's not just, I've got enough now to eat enough every day. He's living the high life. That's the conspicuous consumption, living the good life. And here what I would say is that greed can be a pathway to identity. Not just security, but for some people, having stuff, accumulating wealth becomes a way that they know that they matter, right? Identity. How do I know I'm important? How do I know I'm significant? How do I know people will like me? It's because I've got enough. Right? My car is fancy enough. My clothes are nice enough. My bank account is big enough. Right? Or I live in the right neighborhood or whatever. It becomes a way that you can tell yourself you matter. So that's one of the signs we need to look out for, is that greed is revealed in conspicuous consumption. So we have to ask ourselves, how am I living? Do I find my identity from my wealth? Do I find identity from my possessions? Do I think I'm special because of the car I drive or where I live or my address? And what I think is interesting is I would call this the spender, right? The spender sees the person whose security is in their money, right? And they say, oh, look at them. They're a miser. They easily identify it, right? Look at how they live. They never spend any money. They just work, 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 save, save, save. And they hoard it all up, right? But the saver easily sees the spender, don't they? It's so easy to see other people, but it's so hard to see ourselves. And then I think the last thing, the fifth thing, how we can learn to see a form of greed, the fifth thing is that greed is revealed in storing up rather than giving away. He never once gives a single thought to giving any of it away. The whole mentality that he has is, how can I store everything that I've got now? You don't ever once hear him say a single word about giving. Never does it cross his mind. And so one of the signs of greed is not giving, storing up, accumulating, and never giving it away. So those are the five things. If you missed them, I'll reveal them one more time to you here. It's revealed in desire for more. That's one. Soul satisfaction is two. Anxiety about the future, three. conspicuous consumption. 4, a lack of giving. 5. Those are the 5 signs that I see in this passage about forms of greed. I don't think those are the only ones, but those are the 5 I've got. So now we got to ask ourselves this. Okay, what's the cure? That's our last question. What is the cure for this? And I think that the way to get cured of greed is mindset, reality, and giving. And here's what I mean by that. First of all, you have to adopt the mindset of a tenant and not the mindset of an owner. If you count in this passage, go count how many times he says the word I when he's talking about what he's going to do, and count how many times he says my when he talks about his barns and all that. Just do it real quick. Go ahead and look down, look at your text. He says, I, 6 times. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this, I will tear down my barns, and I will store my grain. And then it's 5 times he says, my, right? My crops, my barns, my goods, my grain, my soul. He's acting like an owner and not like a tenant. And the truth of the matter is, we're all just tenants. We're not owners of this stuff, spiritually speaking. So he thinks that he's an owner of his wealth. One author, Earl Ellis, says this: thinking he was an owner, he found that he himself was actually owned. Life does not consist in possessing. Life consists in living. And in losing that, one loses all. What is life about? It's not about possessing. It's really about living life each day, each moment, for all you can for God, right? That's what it's really all about. And when you lose your life, all the stuff here on earth is gone. That's why Jesus asked at the end of this parable, well, God required his soul. Now who's going to get all of his stuff? What good is it going to do him in heaven? Not one whit. He goes through all this trouble to save it all and can't enjoy a single bit of it. So the one way to cure greed is our mindset. We must have a mindset that says, I am a tenant. I am a renter. This isn't my stuff. It's somebody else's stuff. I dare not think about it as mine. That's so dangerous. Secondly, I said reality. Realize that the spiritual reality is the real reality. You know, we live in a physical world, and it's very hard for us to escape the power of the physicality. It presses on us all the time. You smell it, you feel it, you touch it, you hear it, right? It just assaults your senses. But this reality is not the deepest expression of reality. The spiritual realm is the deeper reality. And that's why God can say, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. The deeper reality is calling. So you have to have a mindset that says, I walk every day in a spiritual reality. One of the ways that I know that we act as if the physical world is all important is how we regard money. When we tend to think that the spiritual is, or the physical is all there is, what becomes the most important thing? Your money, right? If this world was all there is and there was no God, what would be the most important things on this planet? It'd be what you own, what you possess, your money. Let me ask you a question. Does our culture regard money as sacred? If relationships were sacred, your relationship to God and to others, if that was the most important thing, how would life be different? See, I think that what happens is that we've got this distorted, and so we see relationships as not sacred and money as sacred. And so that's why on our TV shows, on the internet, everywhere you go, sex is thrown out there, bandied about, because it's just sex. That's kind of almost how our culture talks about it. There's some girl I've been reading about in England who is trying to sleep with, like, hundreds of guys in just a few days. And she's talking about this as if this is just, like, no big deal. That's because she doesn't see relationships or her sexuality as something sacred. But in our culture, boy, how much money you have, talking about it, How comfortable are you talking about your money, your bank accounts, your balances, what you own with anybody out there in the world? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. You see, we think it's sacred. And it's the reverse. Money's not sacred at all. It will do us not one whit of good in the future life. But your sex, your relationship with other people, that's so sacred. Preserve it. Don't just be out there sharing it willy-nilly. We've got things upside down and backwards. So we got to realize that the spiritual reality is the real reality. Third way to cure greed, give your wealth away. Do the opposite of this guy. Don't store it up. Give it away. He did not think about giving away his wealth. He only thought about himself. When we give instead of store up, we break the hidden power of greed in your life. There's a power there that says you got to take care of yourself. You got to look to yourself, right? That's what greed says. Can't trust God to take care of you. You got to make sure you look out for you. Right? That's what greed does, and it is such a lie. And so Jesus talks about giving your money, talks about generosity, and I think that's at the heart of every single thing a Christian is and does, really, is the idea of giving. If you look at the whole scope of everything the Bible says about being a Christian, giving's at the heart of every part of it. So kind of let's unpack this real quick and look at this. Let's talk about the idea of faith. If I have faith, will I trust God to provide for me? And to the extent that I have faith, my trust increases. But when I lack faith, I start to think I have to take care of myself. So I hold on. When I have faith, I give. When I lack faith, I hold on. Giving's at the heart of faith. What about the idea of having hope for the future? What's God going to do, right? What's my hope? Why don't we give? Well, hope means, where do I get my value from? If I truly get my value from Jesus Christ, then I can give my money away because Jesus is where I find my value. But if I don't find my value in Christ, if I find my value in other things, then I either have to buy those things or hold on to those things in order to feel value. So hope is directly tied to the ability to give. And then the idea of trust, same kind of thing, right? Trusting Jesus with our future. Trusting him allows me to give, and when I don't trust, I hold on. So the only way to build faith, to build hope, to build trust is to give. There is a direct, concrete expression of your Christian faith in giving. Not only does it kill greed, but it actually grows these other things. Isn't that amazing? This is truly remarkable that giving is intimately tied to our ability to flourish spiritually as people. Now, how can you get the power to do that? I think it's all about kind of tied into this last verse here. Verse 21. Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. How do you get rich towards God? How do you get the power to do that? And so there's a really great verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 that says this: Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Now, I've thought a lot about this. What joy could possibly come out of the cross? There's suffering, there's blood loss, there's pain, agony, torment. What joy comes out of the cross? The answer is you are the joy set before him. Jesus treasures you. And when you see that he treasures you, to the extent that you see that and you're moved by it, you can treasure him. And only when you treasure Jesus deeply can the power of greed be evicted from your heart. So the extent that you see that he treasures you and the extent that you treasure him is the extent to which you kill this thing which is spiritually destroying us. We got communion elements set up here. On the side over there, back here, and over here. And that communion table represents the joy Jesus had in seeking you, in treasuring you, in desiring you. You know what's crazy is all the other things in life that we might treasure or value, possessions, you know, bank accounts, all that kind of stuff, it will kill you. Jesus is the only treasure that will save you. So as you go to the communion table today, if you know Jesus and you love Jesus and you desire Jesus, then I would say just think about that and say, Lord, thank you for treasuring me so much. Help me to treasure you. Take that communion element and think about these things and say, how can I give back to you, Lord, to break the power of these things and embrace you in my life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for how you lead us and guide us and speak to us. And this is a hard thing for us as Americans to hear, and I pray that your truth would be loud and clear, that I wouldn't even be in the way in spite of my words. I'm just trying to lead us, and I'm speaking to myself as well. And so as we get to come to the communion table, help us to see how much you treasured us and what a delight and treasure you are for us to have in turn. Help us to find all of our value, all of our security, all of our delight in you alone.